First Samuel Sunday nights. We've looked at the life of Samuel. Last week we looked at a friendship between Samuel and David. And I guess I'll just preach on I'll preach from the back of the book forward Sunday mornings and preach from the front of the book backwards on the Sunday nights. And we'll probably end up in the middle before I'm done. But I'd like you to turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll read our text in just a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 18. I'm still thinking about Friend Day. I thought maybe last week would be the last time I preach on friendships, having done the Good Samaritan and what a good friend is, and of course David and Jonathan last week. But the Lord was really working in my heart as I thought about this Friend Day coming up. One of the things I thought about is what happens when there are fault lines in our friendships. And so this morning I want to preach about finding fault lines in our friendships. And what that means is those areas that can be destructive. You know, a fault line is where two tectonic plates come together, and when they move, it creates an earthquake, and a lot of destruction can be the result. And if we're not careful, we'll find these six different, or one or any of these six fault lines that can destroy our relationships. And then if we have time, we'll look at how to repair a ruptured relationship. If we don't, we might just push that off until this evening. I heard a story told about a young man coming home from the Korean War. He called his house one day, and a woman was delighted to hear the voice of her son. And he said, "Mom, I'm coming home." Now, she hadn't heard from him in about 2 or 3 years. That was a time before email. That was a time before cell phones and all those different things. He said, "As a matter of fact, I'm in San Diego." And she was so delighted, thinking that in just a few short days, she was going to be able to see her son that she hadn't seen. He said, "Mom, I want to tell you, I brought a friend home with me from the war, and he really needs our help." And she said, "Well, I look forward to meeting him." He said, "Well, Mom, it's more than that. I want him to live with us. He has gone through some hard times, and he needs a place to live." And she said, "Well, listen, I'd love to meet him, and we can see where it goes from there." He said, "Mom, you don't understand. In the war, he lost his arm and his leg. And without our help, he just doesn't have any hope." And she said, "Well, listen, we can give it a six-month trial to see how it works out." And he said, "Mom, you don't understand. This man needs our help. I want him to live with us permanently." His mom kind of finally lost his patience, even having not talked to him for so long. She said, "Listen, son, this man's going to be nothing more than a drag on us. He's going to pull us down, and we don't have the resources to be able to be a help to this man like you'd like." All she heard on the other end was a click. And 2 days later, she got a telegram from the army saying that this young man had taken his own life. When they received the body a couple days later, with unspeakable sorrow, they looked down into the casket and they saw their son that had only one arm and one leg. She had completely destroyed that relationship because she had not loved her son as God had commanded. Listen, I fear too often in relationships there is a unbiblical love that holds people together, that bind them together, and not a biblical love. This morning I want to look at six different fault lines that can destroy our relationships with others. Now, it may not be as severe as that young man, but listen, a relationship that has been destroyed because of one of these fault lines is very hard to be reconciled. Not impossible, but wouldn't it be better to stave off the need for reconciliation by taking care of business before something were to take place? You know, the story carries to it a logical conclusion, because our contemporary definition of a relationship is what I am given rather than what I can give. It's not as much about being a servant as we want to be served in the different relationships that we have. So we think my relationship is only as good as it is with this person as long as he or she is meeting my needs. And as long as that person is making me happy. That's why people's relationship with their church is only as long as the church makes you feel comfortable or makes you feel happy and meets your needs. Ultimately, our friendship with God then becomes only as good as long as He is meeting my perceived needs. And so all of our relationships then become what one man called consumer-oriented. I like that phraseology. They're based on what we can get rather than what we can give, and if we don't get, we'll find and move on to something that is going to gratify my needs. You know, last week we discovered in Jonathan a true friend, a friend of a different sort. We looked at the book of 1 Samuel and discussed the fact that he gave Jonathan two gifts. First of all, he was the prince, the son of a king, standing in front of this teenager who had nothing to give back to him. But yet, in return, he gave his armor, signifying that there was an allegiance between them, a friendship. But not only that, He gave him the gift of unconditional commitment when he made that covenant with David. The friendship was not based on chemistry or feelings or what one could do for the other. Instead, that relationship was based on commitment. Commitment. Let me tell you, that's what our relationships today should be built on. Not the whimsical feelings that we might have. Listen, you may wake up in a good mood one day and want to be your spouse's best friend. You may wake up on the wrong side of the bed. That's why I tell you, listen, push the bed against the wall. Only get up on one side, okay? But you may get up on the wrong side of the bed and be grumpy and decide you don't want anybody to be your friend that day. Listen, we don't base our relationships on feelings. Base them on commitment. Think about David and Jonathan's friendship. That commitment would be tested when David's stock began to rise and Jonathan began to be put in the shadows. Jonathan gave us a pattern for building friendships. As I said, that's what we studied last week. But today we're going to look at King Saul. And this is a way to find fault lines in our friendships. Now, in case you missed it, I want you to turn back to just for a second, just over a couple chapters to chapter 16, verse 21. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Now, as I was looking through that, I thought to myself, that must be a different kind of word for loved. But it's the same. It's the same as when we go to 1 Samuel 19, verse 1, where he told Jonathan that he loved David. So, something happened. Something happened between the time in verse or chapter 16 when he loved David, and as we'll see in just a little bit, that he was trying to throw spears and pin him against the wall. If you've been around for any amount of time, you will have seen relationships that deteriorate. You'll see on the news how a husband has attempted or has killed a wife, or a wife has attempted or has succeeded in killing a husband. How that children have killed their parents, or even parents that have killed their children. We think, how can we come to that place where once there was love and adoration, and now nothing but malice and hate? I believe either one or all of these fault lines were left unchecked in those relationships. So if you want to ruin a relationship, if you want to destroy your marriage, if you want to wreck the relationship you have with your family, just follow these six steps that I'm about to give you. Number one, I want you to use and abuse your friends if you want to destroy your relationships. I hope you see the irony and the sarcasm in that, all right? Let me reword this a little bit. make sure that your relationship is based on what the other person can do for you. By the way, this is primarily the reason that Saul wanted David's company in the first place. Wait, while you're in chapter 16, look at verses 22 and 23. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. What was Saul giving to David in this relationship? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He was leaving his home, appearing at Saul's command, and playing his harp. That's what David was doing, right? This friendship from the very beginning was completely one-sided. When I was in the service, we called that a one-way street. We just called him a one-way. You know, if we were eating dinner and somebody were to get up and get themselves a refill on their drink, and he came back with a full cup, it's like, I can't believe you just did a one-way. You weren't thinking about anybody else. You were just thinking about yourself. Oftentimes, that's what we find in our own relationship. We're thinking about ourselves, and we're thinking about, how can I use this person to my benefit? Now, we may not have that cognizant thinking, but we think, oh, this person's really good at this. Let me see how I can utilize that for myself. I'm not saying it's wrong to have somebody help you if they're good at car mechanics, to get call if they have time and ability. I'm sure somebody would want to be a blessing to somebody else. But we're not to organize our friends in a Rolodex in our mind thinking, how can I best utilize them for my benefit? And that's exactly what Saul had been doing. One author said that Saul is a little like the man who once bragged, "I have friends I haven't even used yet." I hope that's not the way you view your relationships. The motive for the friendship for Saul and David from the very beginning was, for all intents and purposes, Saul being able to use David to his benefit. There was no real friendship there. It was just a use and abuse. As a matter of fact, Saul even put David in several situations, we'll talk about this in a little bit in more detail, that he never thought David would ever come out the other side alive. Number one, use and abuse your friends if you want to destroy your relationships. Number two, be selfish. Selfishness and possessiveness in a friendship usually go hand in hand. So I can put it this way, make sure that your friend is bound or tied down to your personal agenda. Let's turn to chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. Look at verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him no more go home to his father's house. Listen, we read in this the implication of a possessiveness. Look at the words, that last phrase again in verse 2, and would let him no more go home to his father's house. Contrast that with 1 Samuel 18, verses 4 and 5. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, and to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and in all the sight of Saul's servants. Listen, you can look at those two verses, or the contrasting those two passages. From the very beginning, Saul is treating David as if he is his own personal property. I want you to stay here. I want you to do this for me. This is my agenda. But Jonathan is the one that is giving. And so Jonathan is giving, but Saul is a taker. How are you in relationships? Is it all about you? Is it not just a using and abusing your friends, but is it just about being selfish? Are you looking for people always meeting your needs without ever trying to meet anybody else's needs? The truth of the matter is, it's tragic that this happens day after day in different relationships. I've seen potential ministries of young people absolutely destroyed and strangled by parents that don't want them to even leave to go to Bible college. Let me tell you, that is selfishness. I have seen even married couples that, whether it's the wife that doesn't want to be a part of the ministry or doesn't want to give her husband up to ministry, strangle that ministry. But I've also seen the husband be so controlling in different circumstances that he does not allow his wife to serve in a way that fulfills her as God has called her to. Why? Because it's all about selfishness. You can't be meeting my needs if you're over there busy working at the church, or if you're busy doing this, or if I'm not talking about neglect, you understand. I'm talking about having the mentality that says everything has to be pointed towards me or I'm being neglected. There's a difference. You know, it makes sense that if a relationship revolves around a person serving my needs, then it becomes a competition on who's getting the most time. That means you may find yourself in competition with God. That's a dangerous place to be. When we begin competing with God for a person's service, we're going to find out and we're going to feel left out if that person is fulfilling God's calling on their life. Now, again, I'm not saying that it is a neglect on somebody. You don't pursue ministry, you don't pursue service at the neglecting your family. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a balance there. But for Saul, it was all about what can David do for me? And I'll be honest with you, when you read this story, do you realize there is no problems between David and Saul until David starts fulfilling God's purposes in his life? Because no longer is he fulfilling Saul's purpose, he's fulfilling God's, and there's a competition there that Saul cannot stand. That's when the trouble between them started. So we better be careful not to use and abuse our friends. We better be careful about being selfish. If you want to destroy a relationship, number three, seek self-importance. In other words, when service to God and others outweighs service to the relationship, just become jealous. Become jealous. One author said this: envy is wanting what someone else has. Jealousy is grasping what you already have. You can see this with little children very clearly. You put a couple kids in the nursery, they can have 15 toys in their little circle of reach, right? I wish I had the list. I had a list of nursery rules. One of them was, if I can reach it, it's mine. If I like it, it's mine, right? Everything was, it's mine. But you can see, if they have all these blocks and another child comes over and just takes one block, they're going to be screaming and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. And you think, they haven't even seen or looked at that toy for the last half hour, but in their mind, it was mine. What are they doing? They're grasping on to what they already have. You say, that's foolish. Listen, how do we do the same thing? Whether it's material things or whether it's spiritual things, we think, man, I've got to hold on to this. This is my property. And sometimes, unfortunately, we do that with people as well. As parents, we can do this with our children. As I mentioned earlier, wives can do this with their husbands. Husbands can do this with their wives. A husband can become so possessive that he's not going to allow anything to interfere with his schedule. And when he comes home at 6 o'clock or 5 o'clock or whatever time he comes home, he says, it's supper time. Where's my supper? Well, I tell you, there's a problem there. Well, let me tell you something, man. As leaders of the home, that does not make you a dictator or a tyrant. I heard one man say, the next time that happens, if I were a wife, I'd go out and buy coupons from one of the local fast foods, and the next time he said that, just, you know, put it right in his mouth. Now, I'm not giving any suggestions, okay? I'm not talking about disrespect, but what I am saying is a man that thinks that he runs his wife like an employee has a problem. People are not our slaves. But Saul begins to tighten his grip on what he already has. Look at verse 6 of chapter 18. And it came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets with joy and with instruments of music. And the woman answered, and the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Uh-oh. Look at verse 8, the beginning of verse 8, to see Saul's reaction to these women singing. Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. Listen, Saul is absolutely infuriated. He doesn't like the sound of their music. He didn't like their songs. They're singing praises both to David and to Saul, are they not? That song really is not to ridicule Saul. They were praising him. They're saying, listen, this man's gone out and killed his thousands. But the fact that David had killed his 10,000 was like a dagger in his prideful heart. And it was just twisting every time they would say that. David's getting the spotlight here. He's on the center stage. And so Saul clutches just a little harder to his kingdom. Look at the last part. And what more can he have? Chapter 18, verse 8. What more can he have but the kingdom? Here's a problem that I hope you see in that sentence. The kingdom is not Saul's to give or to take. The kingdom belongs to God. There's a very fundamental or baseline truth that's found here. If we ever get out of focus with God's position in heaven, we are sooner or later going to get out of focus with our position here on earth. It's God that sits on the throne. And if we realize that, and we realize that that is Him that promotes or demotes, then we'll have a right understanding of our position. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 75, 6 and 7, you're very familiar with this, I'm sure, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth one down and setteth up another. Promotion comes from who? Comes from God. Listen, we ought to work hard as Christians, not because we're looking for that next step on the corporate ladder, but because we are laborers together with Christ. Because He ultimately is our manager, if I could put it that way. And then as we work hard, it is God that lifts us up or takes us down. Quickly now, number 4. Be self-absorbed. That's a little different than being selfish or self-important. This is ensuring that your friends experience the fullness of your feelings without consideration of their feelings. Now, I've met some people like this. You know, first thing in the morning when they come to the door, if they're in a good mood or in a bad mood. And they're going to let you know about it as well. They seem to ride their emotions just like a roller coaster from day to day. And when you see them, you might as well flip a coin to decide how they're going to act that day. But sometimes it's a little more subtle than that. Sometimes in a relationship, it's just one person always dumping on the other. Woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. Let me tell you all of my problems. And when somebody else tries to share what's going on with them, well, that's nice, but mine's a whole lot worse, and let me continue sharing about how difficult my life is. I don't believe probably anyone more than Saul in these passages of Scripture had a harder time holding on to his emotions. He was led by his emotions. Let me tell you, the Bible tells us that someone that is not able to control their emotions is like a city that is broken down without walls, defenseless against the attack of the enemy. And that's exactly what we find here with Saul. At this point, Saul is saying whatever he wanted to say. He didn't even care what other people thought. excuse me. Look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 18. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hands. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence, listen, twice. This is the second time that Saul had used David for target practice. Now, the good news for David is Saul must be a pretty bad shot. Ask you this, have you ever felt like you are in the crosshairs of somebody's javelin? No, I'm talking kind of metaphysically now. I'm not talking about physically. I hope that's the case anyways. Maybe you've come into work. I hope not home, but perhaps you know that as soon as you walk in, target practice is going to begin. This passage reveals something amazing about David's character. Something that all of us should emulate. One writer said this. I'm going to read a little bit lengthy quote here. It says, what do you do when someone throws a spear at you? Everyone else in the world knows what to do. You pick up the spear and throw it back. But unlike anyone else in spear throwing history, David did not throw Saul's spear back at him, nor did he make any of his own spears to throw back. Something was different about David. All he did was dodge. What can a person do when the king decides to use him for target practice? Among other things, he must learn to duck very quickly. But you can easily tell when someone has been hit by a spear. He turns a deep shade of bitter. David never got hit. Gradually, he learned a very well-kept secret. He discovered three things that prevented him from ever being hit by a spear. One, never learned anything about the fashionable art of spear throwing. He never learned how to throw the spear back. Number two, stay out of the company of spear throwers, which he eventually did. Number three, keep your mouth tightly closed, and in this way, spears will never touch you, even when they pierce your heart. Number five, stay divided. This is one of the last steps, obviously, and truly, when somebody is guilty, they know that they've thrown the spear at you, the last thing they want to do is see you again. Why? Because it brings on the guilt of what they've done to you. You might see them in a hallway or a parking lot or in a grocery store. Have you ever seen someone that you know has seen you and they're ducking and trying to get away from you? I've had that happen. Not here, thankfully. But your presence just sort of gives that person conviction, I guess. Why? Because the person just threw a spear at you. And the sight of just seeing you brings back the guilt that they have because they know they did wrong. They feel guilty. They feel conviction. How did Saul respond to David? In the same way. Let's look down at verses 12 through 15. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. Listen, there's two ways to deal with fault lines in your friendship. Number one, deal with the problem. We'll talk about this probably tonight. But, unfortunately, number two is the most prevalent and popular way, and that is just to ignore it. Rearrange your schedule so you never have to see them. Make sure that you can avoid them at all costs. If you see them, just duck out and go the other way. Just avoid that person and says, Zoe, it never happens. I can tell you, I've told you before that, my father-in-law asked me about my relationship with my father, knowing that I was going into the ministry. And I thought I had dealt with it, but all I had done is just swept it under the rug. And when I had the opportunity to confront my father, when he sent me a letter and said that he wanted to meet me, I remember the anger and the frustration just welling up. I'd never dealt with it. I just said, hey, I don't have to worry about it because I can avoid it. Listen, it has to be dealt with, not just dismissed. Let me give you a last step before we close for this morning. Make sure, if you want to damage and destroy your relationship, make sure you gossip and harbor bitterness towards those that used to be your friend. By now, hatred is now in full display. The words that Saul had once kind of just whispered to himself in private, he was now going to shout in public. By the way, anyone that has reached the stage will be involved in two different undermining activities. Number one is criticism. The person is going to begin criticizing the other person who had once been their friend. We're not going to turn there and look, but write down this verse, Psalm 59:7. It reveals David really struggled with this. He said that Saul had hired people to criticize him in public. He wrote that swords are in their lips. They were cutting him down in public. They were speaking lies. This is criticism. The second thing that people partake in is not only to criticize, but is self-justification. They're really two sides of the same coin. And what it is to discredit somebody so I look better, or I'm going to make myself look justified so this other person is discredited. There's a constant reiteration of why that person is so wrong and why I am so right. Every time you're around them, that person's name happens to come up, and they just start spewing out just bile about someone else. And I keep saying they or them, but is there someone that comes to mind when I say, is there someone in your mind that you can't help but to destroy, try to lower their opinion in the eyes of someone else? Let me tell you, you're struggling with bitterness. You're gossiping, telling everyone else about what the situation was. Hey, listen, take it to God. You don't need to take it to everybody else. Turn your Bibles over a couple chapters to chapter 22. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 22. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Listen, Saul is implying in these verses that he is so good because of what he's doing for them. You understand? Saul never has a right relationship or right understanding of what relationships are all about. He's saying, you ought to like me better because of what I'm giving you. But look at verse 8. He says, all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that sheweth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Behold, poor Saul! So mistreated, nobody feels sorry for him. He's having a pity party, but I think he was the only one invited. The truth of the matter is that six times recorded in 1 Samuel 18, Saul tries to see that David dies. And on two occasions, he tries to stir David up to vengeance that he can accuse him of treason and then have him murdered or killed. But David never responds. He never takes that spear up to throw it back at Saul. There were a couple of times that Saul gave David a military post and a commission, thinking that David would never survive, but he does. You know, as you look through this passage, you think about this story, it is easy to say, David. He's taking all of this abuse, and he's really just seeming to be on the short end of everything. David's a victim here. But as you really study it out, you'd have to say, poor Saul. But not for the reason that Saul wants our sympathy. It's poor Saul because Saul considers himself the victim, and he's being consumed with bitterness and hatred. There's no satisfaction in life when you are consumed with bitterness and hatred. The one who's throwing the spears is the one that loses life satisfaction. And if you think you have to justify yourself by destroying someone else, it's time to get that right with God and with them. Tonight we're going to look at four remedies for the reconciliation of a ruptured friendship. I think I'll change that word friendship to relationship. But this morning I just want to ask you these questions. As you look at your relationships in your life, whether they're co-workers, whether they're a spousal relationship, whether it's a child or a parental relationship, are you using them? Are you abusing them in the sense, I'm not talking about physical or mental abuse, I'm talking about looking for ways that you can use them so that your life will be benefited. When you look at your relationships with others, are you selfish? Are you always looking for ways that they can meet your needs? Are you seeking self-importance, making sure that they are on board with your agenda in life? Are you self-absorbed, looking at only how your needs, looking at only how that you are the important one, making sure that people know how you feel, regardless of how they feel? Has there been a fracture? Has there been a landmine put in that relationship? And now you look for ways to stay divided. Are you gossiping and harboring bitterness toward someone who once was your friend? I believe it was Dr. Comfort that said, I don't remember what the first part of it was, I think he said, lust has slain its thousands, but bitterness its 10,000. So I would encourage you to make sure that none of these fault lines are in any of the relationships that you have. If you see these, why not repent this morning? Get it right with God, and then go and get it right with that person. Tonight we'll talk about some steps that we can take to make sure that we can reconcile our relationships. Father, we thank you for your word. The truths so powerful. Lord, you've given us ways that we can live in harmony one with another. And yet, because we want our own way, because we care about our own agenda, because we think we're self-important, we damage these relationships. Lord, while I really didn't touch on it, Lord, I realize our relationship with you is often affected. As we use you for our own benefit, as we try to make sure that you're on board with our agenda, as we think about our self-importance and how, unlike John the Baptist, we maximize ourselves and minimize you, Lord, maybe we're harboring bitterness against you this morning. Lord, I don't know where someone might be in their relationship, not only with another person here on earth, but Lord, with their relationship with you. Help us to walk out of here knowing that where there's nothing between our soul and you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'd like to ask just a couple couple of questions this morning. Christian, I'd like to ask you this morning, is there a relationship that has these fault lines? You'd say, Pastor, I can look through these six different fault lines and see some things that I need to repair in these relationships. And I'd like you to pray for me. I'm not going to go through each one. The Holy Spirit might have said, listen, this is something you need to work on, or here's a couple that you need to work on, or maybe he's put a relationship in your heart that you know you need to go get right. And you'd say, Pastor, I know that there's a relationship here on earth. Some other person, maybe a family member, maybe a coworker, maybe a schoolmate, whatever it might be, you say, Pastor, there's a relationship I need to work on. Because I see one of these fault lines showing up in my life. Would you pray for me? Listen, if that's you this morning, would you just put your hand up, put it right back down? Amen. Amen. Yes. Is there anyone else looking around? All right. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. We'll have the instruments playing. Listen, don't use your songbook as cover. Make sure you get it right with God. Then I'm going to encourage you to get it right with that person. Tonight I'll give you some steps if you're not sure what to do or how to do it. But I hope you don't wait till tonight to get right with that other person. Let me ask you one last question, Christian. You'd say, you know, I think maybe my relationship with others is right, but I have some of these fault lines in my relationship with God. I'm trying to always get God on to fulfill my agenda. I'm trying to find ways that I can use him to my benefit. Now I'm thinking that maybe there's some in here that have bitterness towards God. Listen, if that's true, won't you get that right today? If that's you this morning, would you be bold enough to put your hand up and let me pray for you? Is there anyone at all? Just put your hand up and put it right back down. Father, I do pray that you would help us to rectify those relationships. Make sure in our own heart that we're not harboring bitterness, that we're not being selfish, that we're not self-absorbed. Lord, we want to be right. Lord, as we come back tonight, we say, what about someone that